Let us come and call upon the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do come before your throne of grace in this hour of prayer, and we seek your face for blessing to be given to us. We come before you, O Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we ask that even as he has ascended into heaven and has taken up his seat at your right hand, so too, O Christ, we call upon you to pour out your Spirit upon us through the Word as it is preached, that he may open our eyes, that we may see with understanding, that he may open our minds, that we may hear in truth, that he may open our hearts, that we would receive these things in faith. And even as we sing and rejoice in the triumph and victory that you have obtained, O Lord Jesus Christ, for us, we pray that you would preserve us and keep us in your care, that not only in this life, but even in the life to come, we may continue to rejoice and sing unto the praise and glory of your name. So as your word goes forward tonight, we pray that it would go forward with the accompanying blessing and ministry of your Holy Spirit, who brings it to us in spirit and in truth, in power and in conviction, and who uses it as a means of grace in our lives to fortify us, to strengthen us, to comfort us and to encourage us, and even, O Lord, to cause us to take inventory, as it were, that we may not presume upon your grace, but that in humble reliance we may seek your face for mercy and for compassion, both now and forevermore. So hear us, we pray, in these things. Correct us according to need, and teach us that we may not walk in darkness, but in the light and truth of your word. For we pray and humbly ask these things in Jesus' name, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one through whom we have forgiveness for all our many sins, and the one who is in heaven itself, giving us access and acceptance before you. For we pray in his name. Amen. We turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verses 9 through 11 is going to be our text. But maybe just for a little bit of context, we can start back at the beginning of the chapter and read down through verse 11. Fairly familiar passage, I would suspect. So our passage will be verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin the reading in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so there we have our reading containing the passage that we'll preach from this evening in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Congregation of Christ, today is Ascension Day. And that means that the reason we've gathered together in God's house and among His people is so that we might celebrate and remember the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. Boys and girls, you know what Ascension Day is, right? When we speak of Jesus having ascended into heaven, you know what we're talking about, don't you? Think of the things that have happened over the last several weeks in our church in terms of the services we've had. All the way back in March, we had a Good Friday service where we learned about Jesus' death in our place, that He was set free, or that He was condemned rather, so that we might be set free. And as well, just a couple of days after Good Friday, we had the Easter Sunday service. There we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, and we saw that since Jesus has been raised from the dead, that one day also we as His people who believe in Him, who trust in Him, who look to Him for salvation, shall also be raised from the dead. Remember that passage in verses 42 to 44, our body which is sown in corruption is raised in incorruption, sown in weakness, it's raised in power, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. That terrific transformation that we will experience is described for us in those verses. And it all hinges on our Lord's resurrection first. So Jesus has died. He has been raised from the dead. And of course, the Bible goes on to tell us that after He was raised from the dead, He didn't immediately ascend into heaven. But we heard even there in Acts chapter 1 that there was a period of 40 days after His resurrection from the dead. 40 days that He remained on earth. And it says He gave there in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, it says He gave many infallible proofs being seen alive after His resurrection. But then Jesus ascended into heaven after those 40 days. He went up into heaven. That's what ascension means. It means He went up into heaven. He now is no longer on earth physically and bodily, but He now sits and has taken up His session at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He has been exalted to the highest place. And even right now, He is ruling and reigning over all things until His kingdom will come to its completion, whereupon He will return from heaven in a blaze of bright glory to sum up this present evil age, to bring all things to their appointed end, and to kickstart, if you will, an eternity of joy and rejoicing for those who have been redeemed by His precious blood unto God the Father. Well, the passage we turn to this evening is in Acts chapter 1. We heard it in verses 9, 10, and 11. And as we consider God's Word together in that place, we do so with this theme. You can see it there in the order of worship. Scripture records the ascension of our blessed Lord Jesus. That's what Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 does for us. It records the ascension of our blessed Lord Jesus. And in this passage, Jesus' ascension is seen to be, one, an event of historical happening. Two, an event which was seen by witnesses. And three, an event, his ascension, is an event which points us to his second coming. Maybe you've never thought of that before, but Acts chapter 1, verse 11 clearly draws us to that conclusion. So that's the theme and points we're going to use as we unfold what God has to say to us in this passage. And so as our passage opens up then, the first item we note, as Scripture records the ascension of our blessed Lord Jesus, is that in this passage, Jesus' ascension is seen to be an event of historical happening. Now what I mean by that is that really and truly, as a fact of history, within the so-called time-space continuum in which we live, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. His ascension happened on a specific date. That date isn't given to us in the Bible, but it was a specific date. It happened at a specific time, and it happened in fulfillment of what God had spoken previously through the mouth of His holy prophets in the Old Testament, like we heard from Psalm 47 when we sang, like we heard from Psalm 24, like we heard from Daniel chapter 7. In terms of how these verses in Acts chapter 1 present the ascension of Jesus Christ as an event of historical happening, that means that it really and truly happened and is recorded as such in the annals of history. Attention needs to be drawn to the following. In the first place, and this might seem rather obvious, this is the book of Acts that we're reading, right? And Acts, as you know, is the record of the history of the early church. It covers a period of time in the book of Acts, a period of time immediately after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is those opening verses, mid-AD 30s. And it ends with Paul's dwelling in a rented house in Rome, probably in the mid-AD 60s. And so there's a period of about 30 years worth of church history, apostolic history, if you will, that's covered for us in the book of Acts. And recognizing the genre, that is the style of writing which we have in the book of Acts, that it is a book of history, recognizing that plays a huge role in helping us to understand what is presented to us on its pages, including chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that they are part of the written historical record which we're called to receive as genuine and to believe in faith. And so congregation, just as the book of Acts records, for example, what happened on the day of Pentecost, so do we believe what it says, and we accept its historical reliability. Just as the book of Acts records the preaching of the Apostle Peter roughly in its first half, telling us of his miracles, so too do we believe what it tells us, and we accept that those things really happened in history. Just as the book of Acts records for us the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, so do we believe what it tells us, and we acknowledge the place of those things in world history. And likewise, therefore, just as the book of Acts also records for us the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, so also do we hear its testimony describing that event as an actual historical happening. In the second place, looking closely at the passage itself, not just the book of Acts being a book of history and therefore the things contained in it being events of history, but looking more closely at the passage properly, we see that what we find there reinforces the historicity of our Lord's ascension. Even looking not just at the book of Acts, but looking at the events of chapter 1. In this opening chapter of his book, which is the second volume that Luke has written, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. So Luke, Acts are his manifesto, if you will, to the church, what God has given to us through the pen of his hand. But in this opening chapter of the book of Acts, Luke moves from a cordial introduction to Theophilus in verses 1, 2, and 3. He moves from that to an account of our Lord's conversation with His disciples outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit to them, and He gives them their marching orders, that you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Interestingly enough, chapter 1, verse 8 serves, if you don't know this already, as an outline to the rest of the book of Acts. First, the activity is in Jerusalem, and then it's in Judea and Samaria. And by the time the book ends, Paul is all the way in Rome. But Jesus outlines the calling that He has for His disciples in this opening passage. And Luke moves from that on then to record the narrative of the ascension of Jesus in verses 9, 10, and 11, which in turn, in this opening chapter, is followed by the account where the disciples return to Jerusalem in verses 12, 13, and 14, whereupon it says in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. He leads a meeting of the brethren, where a replacement for Judas is selected. And that continues all the way down through the end of the chapter. And so, here's the point of looking at an overview of chapter 1. In all of these things that Luke has for us in the beginning of this book of history, we see that the written account which Luke lays down for us moves seamlessly from one event to the other. All of the panels, if you will, in this opening chapter, as well as all of the panels throughout the whole book, they stand together as the authoritative account of the historical happenings in the days of the apostles. And chief, that means first and foremost, among all that is recorded for us in this book, is the ascension of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. Even Pentecost, as famous as that is, depends, first of all, upon His ascension into heaven. Now look at how verses 9 and 10 specifically tell about this event. First, we look at the book of Acts as the book of history. We look at chapter 1 as seamlessly presenting for us a narrative of those things that actually unfolded. And now we look at verses 9 and 10 in particular, how they tell about this event. After Jesus has spoken those words of verses 7 and 8, and while the disciples watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Imagine that. What a significant event this is in the life of our Lord. And yet, what a simple description is given to us in verse 9. Now when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Without a hitch, it goes on in verse 10 to introduce the angels, the two men in white apparel who stood beside the disciples and gently chided them for their prolonged gaze into heaven. And again, we see that the appearance of angels testifying to the disciples of the truth of God is presented to us most mildly, lacking in this narrative of verses 9 and 10. Lacking is any unnecessary fanfare. Lacking is any fanciful fabrication. Lacking in this narrative is any of the attributes of myth or legend or make-believe. Rather, what we have instead is a straightforward and solemn record of our Lord's ascension into heaven set before us in order to ground us in the faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints. Because if Jesus' ascension is not historical, then the story or the narrative means nothing. If it did not actually happen, then it did not happen. And if it is not really and truly part of the past, then it has no present or future implications. In short, to borrow a phrase from Paul's train of thought in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ did not ascend into heaven, then why do the Scriptures present it as though He did? If Christ did not ascend into heaven, then why do Christian preachers say that He did? And why do you believe that He did? Because if Christ did not ascend into heaven, then Christian preachers are liars, and Christians have been deceived. If Christ did not ascend into heaven, then He's not coming back from heaven either. And so if Christ did not ascend into heaven, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The ascension of Jesus Christ is an event of historical happening, congregation. Don't ever let anyone convince you that it's only a fairy tale. Plenty of people out there will tell you that it is. Don't ever turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to the truth which Scripture makes known to us on this point. God has told us what happened when His Son was taken up into heaven. He has told us plainly. He has told us simply. Let us therefore believe what He has told us with all our heart. Let us believe it. Let us be encouraged by it. And let us boldly proclaim the truth of it to a world which needs to hear the message of the Lordship of Christ. As we continue, the second item we note, as Scripture records the ascension of our blessed Lord Jesus, is that in this passage, Jesus' ascension is seen to be an event which was seen by witnesses. In this passage, His ascension is an event which is seen by witnesses. And what this means is that what happened on the Mount of Olives that day, outside of Jerusalem, it wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done in silence. It wasn't done in the dark. But it was done in the presence of witnesses. Even in the presence of many witnesses. Even in the presence of heavenly witnesses. Not just men, but angels bore witness to this wonderful event. And all of this can be seen in verses 9 and 10. Notice first the wording of verse 9, where it says, with regard to the disciples, it says, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. There it is. With one fell swoop of His pen, Luke enlists the 11 disciples as eyewitnesses of our Lord's ascension into heaven. Not just one witness, mind you, but 11 eyewitnesses. Any court of law in any day and age would find the testimony of 11 witnesses convincing. Even the law of God in the Old Testament only required that a matter be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. But Luke tells us that there were 11 human eyewitnesses to our Lord's ascension into heaven. That's 3 to 5 times more than what was required by law. In other words, there's ample and abundant testimony to the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven. The eyewitnesses make an ironclad case for its truth. Therefore, with confidence in the testimony of those whom God graciously granted such a privilege to, and in keeping with what His own Word teaches us and tells us so plainly, we confess with heart and mouth, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Because Jesus Christ has not only risen from the dead, but He has ascended into heaven, as Paul says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's how Paul phrases it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. But notice second, as it's already been alluded to, that the 11 disciples were not the only eyewitnesses to our Lord's ascension into heaven, were they? The 11 were the only human eyewitnesses to His ascension. But they were not alone in being witnesses. Because verse 10 goes on to tell us that while the disciples steadfastly looked into heaven, almost as if their eyes are glued on what they're seeing, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These two men, as they're called in the text, are clearly angels of God. That much the white apparel signifies. Literally, that phrase, white apparel, could also be translated as dazzling apparel or brilliant apparel or shining apparel. And that kind of a description in the Bible of two men dressed in dazzling clothes, that's a description often used in the Bible in terms of what's at interest here, not of ordinary men, but of angels who interact with men. These two angels seemingly appear out of nowhere, as if they instantaneously materialized right beside the disciples. That's the impression of the passage. Behold, here are two men in white apparel. Suddenly, there they are, whereas they were not there before. And so, Luke tells us that as things unfolded on that day, up on the Mount of Olives, outside of Jerusalem, in the presence of the disciples, that heavenly angels bore witness to Christ's ascension also. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That the angels were there witnessing this event of the Lord ascending into heaven. That's not unreasonable. In fact, that's what we would expect. In fact, if angels were not there when Jesus ascended into heaven, we might scratch our head and wonder, why not? Think about it. When Jesus came into the world by way of incarnation, were there not angels who announced His arrival? Not just in Luke chapter 2, as the shepherds heard the heavenly choir sing praises to the newborn king, but even in Matthew chapter 1, where Joseph received word from an angel in a dream that what Mary had conceived in her womb was from the Holy Spirit. Likewise, throughout the course of His ministry, our Lord's ministry, were not the angels actively involved in watching over Jesus and in caring for Him? Indeed, they were. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. At the end of the temptation narrative, after Jesus has His battle and His contest and His duel in the desert with Satan, it tells us there that angels came and ministered to Him. Likewise, in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, where Jesus is agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, the prayer, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, yet yours be done. In that passage, Jesus grows weary in prayers, and the angels come, and an angel in particular comes and ministers to Him, strengthening Him more for His task at hand. Those are just two examples, both of which record the fulfillment of the promise that God made to His Son. Just like it's written in Psalm 91, verse 11, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. As well, when Jesus was raised from the dead, often some people say the women were the first preachers of the resurrection. Sure, they did announce the resurrection, but they weren't the first ones to announce it. The first ones to announce that Christ had risen from the dead were the angels. That's what the Gospels tell us. And finally, when Jesus comes again, will not the angels return with Him as an army of heaven, riding with their master, as it were, as he comes as the conquering king? Truly they will. Because that day we'll see Jesus revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says. Yes, brothers and sisters, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is an event which was seen by witnesses. 11 human witnesses, 2 heavenly witnesses. And God has been pleased to preserve the account of that event in His Word, which is the chief and primary witness to the truth which we consider tonight and which we confess together in faith. So be bold in what you believe. This is how Scripture records it for us. Therefore, this is what we believe about it. But perhaps the most intriguing feature of this account, where Scripture records the ascension of our blessed Lord Jesus, is what we find in our third point, where it says that Jesus' ascension is seen to be an event which points us to His second coming. What happened back in history pertains immediately and directly to what is yet to happen in history. This is clearly seen in verse 11, where the angels said, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." That's a very emphatic statement which the angels make, congregation. Without any equivocation or hesitation, they assert that Jesus will come again from heaven just as He ascended into heaven. There's no controversy in their words. There's no confusion to be had in what the angels say. They speak clearly and they speak concisely. As He has ascended, so too will He come back again. Jesus' ascension was visible. They watched Him go up. Likewise, His return from heaven will be visible. The Scripture says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him." What a day that will be, beloved. Are you ready for His coming? Are you ready to see Him? You rejoice tonight in what happened on the Ascension Day so many years ago. Will you rejoice as well when He comes back at the end of the age? For the believer, Scripture says, that's the blessed hope. Therefore, it ought to be your blessed hope, too. Jesus' ascension was in great glory. So, too, will His return be in great glory. The cloud mentioned in verse 9 that hid Him from their sight wasn't a cloud containing moisture droplets that was in the sky. That was a cloud of God's glory. That was the Shekinah cloud of God's glory. And as such, whereas in times past in the Old Testament, that cloud revealed and indicated the power and presence of God with His people, in this passage, that cloud is on display as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords prepares to enter into heaven itself. And in like manner, He will come on the clouds of heaven at the end of the age in power and in great glory. In fact, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 says it just like that. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What a day that will be, beloved. Christ's glory will be revealed at His second coming. His eyes will be ablaze with fire. Many crowns will be on His head. His robe will be dipped in blood, and on His thigh He will have the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A sharp sword will be coming out of His mouth, and the clouds of God's glory will surround and enshroud Him as He rides His white horse into battle. All of His enemies will be crushed and ground into powder on that day. All who are unbelieving will be rendered impotent when He returns. All will appear before His throne of judgment. Those who have put their faith in Him and who know God's grace alone will be saved, will be spared, will be gathered to Him as sheep to their shepherd. Those who are yet in their sins, who don't believe, who trust in themselves, will be marked out as goats. They will be rejected, turned aside, and sent away into the blackest darkness of eternal condemnation forever. What a day that will be, beloved. Jesus is coming again. His ascension into heaven is the sure sign and guarantee of that. And so I ask again, are you ready for His coming? Are you ready for Him to be revealed on that day? You sing with joy tonight of His ascension into heaven. Will you sing with joy as well when He returns from heaven at the end of the age? May God impress these things upon each one of us. And may all of the things we've considered from His Word tonight be used of Him to encourage us, to strengthen us, and most of all, to cause us to be watchful, alert, awake, and ready to meet the Lord in the air. Amen.